As we continue our study this morning, we turn to another topic, a topic that I'm going to do my best to simplify as much as possible. We're talking about the culture into which the gospel came in conjunction with Galatians 4:4, where it says that God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the times. We're talking about that time now in the culture. We've mentioned several times before that culture comprises elements that make us humans. Things like art, entertainment, music, language, history, and above all, philosophy are about our humanity. And so we want to talk about philosophy in as much as it impacts the world of the what the apostles were preaching the gospel. I'm going to try to show, first of all, talk about exactly what philosophy is and what it's not, and then go on and talk about the fact that there were philosophies that were existing, the extant during the day of the apostles, and these actually influence a lot of false doctrines that were going along. We'll talk about some of those philosophies and those false teachings, explain what they were, and explain the difficulty that the apostles would have in coming across them. First, we just want to talk generally about the word philosophy. It's a word that is so abstract and remote to so many people, and yet we can actually make it much simpler than that. The way I can overspeak from the very beginning about philosophy is it's really a worldview. Every one of us, Christian, atheist, Muslim, agnostic, it doesn't matter who you are, has a worldview. A worldview is simply a filter by which we then look at the world. Even scientists who claim they're so objective and factual, which they should be, they also have a worldview. Even when you approach the study of science, you already have a predisposed worldview. And what I mean is simply this, that we all have certain beliefs. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, Solomon tells us that God has made us such that we can't know the before and the after. Nobody was here in the beginning. The end hasn't come yet, so we put our faith in what God tells us. The point I'm making is that nobody through science, philosophy, or politics can ascertain, you know, what is beyond our knowledge. So philosophy is simply a belief that we have about the world. If you are a child of God, as we'll show, your whole belief is based, predicated upon God, the existence of God. And it's predicated upon the fear of God and the reverence of God, Proverbs 1:7, which is the beginning of knowledge. If you're an atheist, you don't have that worldview. As an atheist, your filter is, I'm going to look at the world simply without God and try to figure it out and understand it. And so we all have a worldview. And to show you that actually, philosophy is a lot closer to your own life than you realize. We don't often use the words philosophy or philosophize, but we philosophize all the time. I've got some questions here up on the screen, A, B, C, and D. These are just four of many. If you have ever, and I mean even for a moment's time, you know, in a most casual, informal way, if you've ever pondered, what exactly is truth? To say that a certain statement is true or false, exactly what does that mean? We often take truth for granted. Pilate asked Jesus that question in John 18:38. He was probably being either sarcastic or facetious, but that doesn't matter. He asked Christ, exactly what is truth? Many people who ask that are being very sarcastic or cynical, but it's a very good question, exactly what is truth? You might say, Jack, I already know what truth is. It's the Word of God. I understand that. But I just want to get to the idea of what philosophy is as an approach to life. If you've ever pondered exactly what is truth, and even if you answer it with, well, it's the Word, it's God himself, God is truth, you're asking a philosophical question. And if you ask the question, what exists beyond our universe? We know we can observe the universe through science and telescopes and microscopes. We can look at the universe all around us. But what is beyond it? The minute you start thinking about what's beyond the universe, you're getting into philosophy. The reason being, science can't tell you what's beyond the universe. Politics can't tell you that. Psychology can't tell you that. It's based on belief. God reveals again what's beyond it. I know that. But if you're just looking at it from the standpoint of philosophy itself, when you pose the question, what lies beyond, even if you talk about heaven and hell, those are concepts beyond our comprehension, and they fall into the realm of philosophy. So when you ask, is this all there is, just right here, or is there more to it? That's a philosophical question. If you've ever asked, what is my ultimate purpose in life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And I don't mean to get married or go to school to get a job. I don't mean that's the more, you know, practical concern. But if you ask the ultimate question, why am I even alive on this planet? When you ask that question, why I'm here, you're asking a philosophical question. Because whatever the answer is will not come from science. It will not come from within this universe. It'll come from something that's greater beyond that. And another question you could ask, it goes back to Gottfried Leibniz, who was a 17th century philosopher. He was one of the first ones to pose this. Why does anything exist at all? If you never thought about that. Why is there even a universe? It doesn't have to be. God didn't have to create this, but he did. You know, and why? And even if you can't answer the question, which I certainly can't, that is a philosophical question. So the point I'm making so far, if you've ever thought about any one of these questions or others that supersede or go beyond this universe, you're engaging in philosophy, maybe at a very informal level, but you still are. So you don't have to take a course in philosophy in order to understand that it's simply a worldview. Basically, number two, philosophy at its core, when you get down to its basic core, it is man's attempt, and we're going to talk a whole lot about it, it's the human attempt to examine subjects such as truth, knowledge, purpose, meaning, and reality. These are very, you know, the big questions. They often call these the big questions of life. What is real? What is truth? What is knowledge? Those are the big questions. And what's interesting is God has made us introspective creatures. He's given us something that minerals, plants, and animals don't have, the ability to look within ourselves. Paul even talks in Corinthians about the fact that we examine ourselves, that we are, you know, so the idea of examining oneself and hearing your own thoughts, in your deepest thoughts, thinking and asking questions, God has given us the ability as creatures to have that introspection, this kind of self-awareness to realize that who we are and what we are. And then, of course, he gives us the answers in the Word of God. So philosophy raises questions, and God provides answers. Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, the ultimate answer is to fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole of mankind. So the idea is philosophy raises these questions, and here's the difference between not believing in God and believing in God. When you believe in God, your answer stops there. I believe in the Word of God. The Word of God provides the answers that I need. And that's certainly true. But if you put aside the Word of God and attempt to answer those questions on your own, then you involve what's called human wisdom. And this human wisdom, of course, has generated all kinds of isms and doctrines throughout from the beginning of time, several of which had an effect on the New Testament world, which we're going to be discussing and talking about. And my third point is, we're mentioning philosophy here, not to engage in a long study of it. You can do that on your own by taking a philosophy course or reading books in philosophy, or talk to me about it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. It's not the purpose of there, as much as to see its role in these ancient cultures and the effect that they would have had on the New Testament, the world in which the apostles would go forth, as Paul was talking about, to preach the gospel and make disciples. We'll be talking about an example of this in Acts 17, when Paul goes to Areopagus and engages certain popular philosophers of the day. So Paul came across this, and we want to talk about it as well. Now, if you go through your Bible, you'll find the word philosophy itself mentioned only one time in the entire Bible. That's in Colossians 2:8. And I want to point out that when you see the word, you think, oh, philosophy is evil and bad. Jack, don't talk about philosophy in church. Paul is not condemning philosopher. With Paul's education and background, especially studying under the doctor, you know, Gamaliel, as we're told in Acts 23, he would have been totally conversant with and knowledgeable of philosophy itself. What he's condemning there, and by the way, the word philosophy, of course, if you don't know, means the word actually derives from the love of wisdom. It means seeking wisdom. It occurs once in the Bible, and when Paul uses it, he's not condemning the study of philosophy. He's warning, as we quote here, not to allow themselves, Christians, to be taken captive by a philosophy that does not allow Christ the preeminence. There were certain isms that were going on in the Colossian church, and we'll talk about some of those as we go along, Gnosticism being the main one. And some of these man-made philosophies were actually calling into question the preeminence of Jesus Christ. They were denying Christ, either denying his incarnation, that is, he came as a human being, or denying that he actually was God at all, denying that. And these particular doctrines were infiltrating the church and having an effect on certain teachings that were going on. And Paul says, don't be deceived by that. So what he's saying there is, don't be deceived by the philosophies of men that will draw you away from the foundation that is Jesus Christ. And so the point we're making is, In other words, another way to put it is, if God is not the center and circumference of our philosophy, our search is in vain. So we can start out by saying that. And again, raising questions, which is what philosophy does. Philosophy just simply poses questions. How we answer them is going to be up to, you know, what our source, the Word of God or human wisdom. Philosophy, raising questions is not the problem. It is where and how we derive the answers to those questions, from God or from man. Acts 8, verses 30 and 31 address the idea that we need to turn back to God, not from man. We'll talk more about that passage later on. And one more point before we proceed with this study of philosophy in the New Testament, and I've already talked about this, the apostles entered a world that was awash with worldly wisdom of psychics, palmists, astrologers, tarot card readers. These are the ancient arts that go back long, even long before the New Testament. And they're around today. When you hear the word psychic and tarot card and palmist, read your palm, astrologers, Jack, I read about those today. Well, nothing new under the sun. It's all around today. So the New Testament world was filled with that. And as a result, the apostles will be preaching a very simple gospel of Christ that will come up against some of these isms. We find also that a good example, we'll talk about him more later on, Simon, the Samaritan sorcerer. Sorcerer just means magician. Magician, psychic, clairvoyant, same thing. One who dealt in the magical arts, the black arts, the arts which the Bible condemns. He even offered money. He offered money. Well, first of all, you read in Acts 8 and 9, he gave himself off as a great one. He spoke of himself as being the one who can help you with your questions. So he was a philosopher of a sorcerer of sorts that ran on human wisdom. And he offered money even. When he saw the power of God, he was so carnal and so steeped in secularism, he thought, ooh, I want to buy that. He didn't understand the concept of the Holy Spirit whatsoever. And he wanted to actually pay carnal money for this particular power. And then, and it's interesting also that the two motives for false teachers in ancient days and today come down to greed. You watch some of these people on TV, you know, that are talking about the gospel of Christ, these prosperity preachers. When you get right down to the core, they're asking for money. It's money, money, money. And if you obey God, you can become wealthy and rich. It's about money, especially for the ones who are giving the message. And it's also about self-aggrandizement, the idea of look at me. So these are the motives that we come across that expose these people as mountebanks or spiritual frauds. And you might say it sounds no different from today. Indeed, it's the very same thing. Now, having given you a really quick introduction to what philosophy is, just simply raising questions, seeking wisdom, and again, seeking wisdom is not wrong, it's good. Where do you seek the wisdom? You seek it from God or you seek it from man? Because those are really the only two sources. There is no other. You take any philosophy in the history of this planet, Eastern philosophy, Western philosophy, it comes down to seeking wisdom from the true God who is the author of truth, or seeking it from some man-made belief. So what we want to do now is spend some time, and I go along quickly because we're down to our last few sessions, and I have so much to cover, so I'm going to have to abbreviate it. But I think this idea about philosophy is so important, we want to spend a little bit of time on it, because it had such a deleterious effect, negative influence on the church. There were a few prevalent philosophical and religious teachings during the apostolic days. The philosophies that we're going to discuss actually can be traced back to Eastern teachings even before the New Testament. But by the time the New Testament times come around, the first century, and even into the second and third centuries, these had entrenched themselves and were causing problems for Christians. The first one, we want to talk about four or five of these isms. And even if you don't see these particular words in the Bible, it doesn't matter. The teaching was there. We can infer from certain scriptures, we can infer from what Paul said or Peter said that these teachings were going around. The first major, and I do mean major false teaching, was Gnosticism. Several years ago, when we were teaching our class, a couple of years ago on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we talked about Gnosticism quite a bit because it was a problem for John. And Paul, and I did a class study here a few years ago on Colossians, and in Colossians, Paul also comes across traces of Gnosticism. And though John and Paul never mention the word, we infer from certain passages, which we're going to show, that they were facing Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It just means knowledge. And there's several words in the Greek language for knowledge, but gnosis is one of them. And you'll see why in a few minutes, why knowledge is why they chose this word Gnosticism. Gnosticism actually came out of the Eastern philosophies. It came down through Asia Minor from the East, part of Eastern mysticism. Mysticism, as we will see as we go on, is the idea that we can attain salvation through our own efforts, that we can reach up to God by knowledge and by certain kinds of acts on our own. We can actually reach up to the realm of heaven and become one with God. We can kind of earn or build our way up. That's basically what Eastern mysticism taught. And when you come across people like yogis or other practitioners of Eastern, you know, philosophy or transcendental meditation, their idea basically is through our own efforts we can reach up, which is totally antithetical to the word of God because God comes down to us. But this Eastern mysticism came down through Asia Minor from the East, well, modern-day Turkey, and it merged with Western philosophy. Because at the time this Eastern philosophy was coming from Asia, at the same time, Western philosophy was born in Greece. We've talked before about the major three philosophers of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, but there were a number of pre-Socratic philosophers and many who came after. These three are often mentioned. So philosophy was developing as a rational way to find wisdom. It was a man-made way to seek wisdom. So this mysticism came along and merged with, mysticism was more, you might say, kind of the heart and of the soul. And Western philosophy was more of the mind, and they came together, as we're going to show, and produced some false doctrines that was very pernicious in the work of Paul. Gnosticism, basically, to make it's a very broad and general category. Many doctrines come out of it, which we'll talk about too, that come out of it. But basically, I'll give you the four basic tenets of Gnosticism, what it comes down to. You can read, I've got books in my library on Gnosticism, you can read all day about it, but it comes down to this. And again, these are assumptions the Gnostics would make about the world, and then the false teachings they produced came from these tenets. Number one, this is an evil world. Nobody's going to argue with that. There's evil in this world. But they took it a step further. They said the world is evil. Not just that evil came into it by the disobedience in the garden, but it's an evil world. And what they mean is the material world, this fleshly physical world made up of objects and people and things that are created, it is inherently evil. So the world is evil. The earth is evil, the planet is evil in the sense of not, we're not saying the earth has its own will, but the idea of something is of a material nature as opposed to spiritual, it's evil. And so the material world is inherently corrupt by the acts of decay and death and destruction. And then their corollary that would follow from that logically is, because the material world is corrupt and evil, a pure, holy God could not have created it. In other words, how could a good, pure God, which God certainly is, when they're not talking about Jehovah God, but anyhow, they're talking about a spiritual deity, God up there, so pure and above us all, which is true, how could that God possibly come down and get his hands dirty, so to speak, by making an evil world? And their conclusion was that it can't be. So there's a complete discontinuity between God and earth. So then how did we get here? The Gnostics say, well, there are lesser deities. There are lower deities or lower or lesser gods, we would call them pagan gods, that were then produced by God to make this world so he wouldn't get his hands dirty. You know, the idea, if God were to make the world, how could he do that? Because he can't even touch creation. That's their reasoning. Therefore, we have these lesser gods, one's called the demiurge in Greek philosophy, who then went on, it's God authorized gods to make the world, which is, of course, totally paganistic. But there was an assumption made in Gnosticism. A second point is this that goes along with that. It's an evil world. And here we are as human beings, and we're wanting to be saved. But each one of us, even though we are defective and evil in our own fleshly body, we have a divine spark. There's a spark of divinity in every one of us. The idea, each person possesses this spark of divinity in this evil world, and that spark is what will enable us to have any hope of salvation, that spark itself. Our bodies are evil, our souls are evil, because we're fleshly beings, but there's this spark somehow, whether it's in the conscience or in the spirit, wherever it might be. A third point, the escape. Well, if we're in this evil world, and we're human beings with this spark that's within us, how can we possibly elevate ourselves so that we can escape this evil world? And by the way, what I'm describing, if you know modern religions, is right down the lane, basically, of Eastern religions like Buddhism. This is, I'm basically giving you a summary of Buddhism. But anyhow, the idea of an escape. Salvation, then. Salvation for the Gnostics. The Gnostics would be that consist in somehow leaving this realm and returning to our divine origin. In other words, it's from down going up, saving ourselves. Fourth, and here's where the word knowledge comes in. I told you earlier that Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge, and here's where knowledge comes in. There is no savior to come save us. And I will even talk about that later on. There couldn't be a possible savior from God because that would even corrupt him. We'll get to that later on. But the idea then, how can we possibly save ourselves? How can we leave this evil world in which we are trapped and condemned like a prison and then, you know, somehow return to deity to get back to that? Because they would agree the gods indirectly created us. These lesser deities made us. And so in a certain sense, we are estranged from God and we want to get back to that. So returning to divinity, getting back to our divine nature, because we have this spark there, requires special knowledge. And this gnosis is the special knowledge revealed by a redeemer from a heavenly realm of light. So what that means that there's got to be some way that we can redeem ourselves, that somebody could come here and give us this knowledge. That's where they're going to bring in Jesus Christ. Now, bear in mind, the Gnostics' idea of Jesus is not the Jesus of our Bible. They corrupt that. But here's where false teaching becomes really dangerous. The Gnostics were very clever because as they went along formulating their teaching, this teaching we're describing so far, they want to blend it with Christianity. And so to make it plausible or believable or palatable to a Christian, you can't push Jesus out. So they would come along, the Gnostics, and say, there is a Redeemer who came. And yes, we'll accord him to be the Jesus Christ was one of these lesser gods, you might say, that, you know, that the God in heaven made to come down, which makes him a created being. And so this Redeemer has come down to earth. He's shown us the light. He's shown us that he's the true spark of God, and we can have that same spark. So again, the danger of false doctrine is it will take what Christians already believe, not wanting to alienate them, and then merge it with a totally false doctrine to make it look believable. Like, oh, the Gnostics are talking about Jesus. Yeah, they are, but not the Jesus of your New Testament. They've corrupted it to string them along. So anyhow, once the person has attained this special knowledge through meditation, through incantations, through magical arts, through all the processes that go in on Gnosticism, once we attain it, then he or she can return home, can go back and be joined into it. And again, as I mentioned earlier, if you're familiar with Buddhism, this is basically what Buddhism teaches, which was an Eastern religion. If it sounds like Buddhism, it's because it is precisely what it is. It's the idea of a path of salvation that we create where we have been lost from Brahman. Brahman is the so-called deity in Buddhism, and we want to merge back into that. That's exactly it. So what we're talking about with Gnosticism comes down in the form of Buddhism today. So nothing new under the sun. And again, note the difference as we go along here at the bottom of the screen. Gnosticism predicates salvation on human knowledge, by which one elevates himself to God. There's a difference right there. God has come down through Jesus Christ and give us the knowledge of the gospel. That's the truth of the matter, if you want to ask what is truth. But this turns it on its head. This inverts the whole process and says that we are to reach up. We can reach up by our own knowledge, our own efforts to regain heaven by earning it in that way. There's a difference. So in Gnosticism, man saves himself by his own wits, not God's grace. And though Gnosticism flourished more after the days of the apostles, it developed more in the second and third centuries AD. However, we know the seeds of it were planted long before. And again, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and the book of Colossians, John and Paul respectively deal with this particular false doctrine. Now, bear in mind Gnosticism. We just talked about that. Because out of Gnosticism, which is a very broad heresy, came little, you know, it's like, you know, they talk about a big tornado coming through and then generating like smaller tornadoes that break off. Think of it that way. Gnosticism came along, and out of it came some other isms that were also existing during the New Testament, even though they aren't specified by name, and we'll show you how we can infer them. One of them was Doceticism, or Docetism. It's written either way. Doceticism actually comes from a word which means seems. We'll get back to what. Dokeo in Greek, from which the Docetic comes, means something seems, but it's not really there. You'll see in a few minutes why they use that word. From Gnosticism, because of the tenets that we just told you a few ago, the four or five basic tenets of Gnosticism, because of that teaching that the world is inherently evil, the material world is inherently bad. If that's the case, that would be, and they're talking now about Christianity. The Gnostics wanted to bring in Christianity to make it palatable to Christians. So they said, okay, your Jesus Christ about whom you're speaking, who is your Savior, we will go with that. However, because the material world is inherently evil, how could Jesus Christ not only be God, but come into God as a fleshly being? Because if he came into the world as a fleshly being, that would contaminate him, because he could not possibly be flesh. So Gnostics and Docetics denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They would say he was here, but not as a fleshly being. He wasn't the Jesus of Nazareth who grew up as a son of Joseph and Mary and had feelings and appetites and desires as we do. He could not have been that. Because if God had done that, it would have contaminated Jesus Christ. And God can have no involvement, remember, directly with the material world. So they denied that. And here's where the word docetic comes in. They would say Jesus was here, and you saw him, you even maybe saw him on a cross, but he was a ghost. That is, he was there in the sense of you actually could look at him, but what you were seeing was an appearance of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a fleshly being. Of course, that would be deceitful of Christ anyhow, but that's a different issue altogether. So he seemed to appear, why it's called docetic, among us as a human being. And we can infer this. We can infer, that, again, you might say, where's the word docetic in my Bible? You don't have to have the word. We know the apostles were dealing with it because of 1 John 1, 2, and 3, let alone other passages. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John, who's, of course, teaching and preaching in Asia Minor, where these Gnostic ideas were growing, he declares there in the very opening of the letter, if you ever wonder why he harps on the fact that we heard him, we beheld him, and behold, there's a stronger word than see. Behold in the Greek means the idea that we looked at him and we knew he was there, just almost like staring at something. There, you know, staring at a sunset, Jesus Christ. And it says we touched him. And remember also, I don't have it on here, but remember in John 20, the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 29, where Jesus goes to meet Thomas. Thomas said, I want to be able to see my Lord and touch him. And Jesus went to him. And remember that even Thomas actually saw Jesus walking toward him. Jesus spoke with a voice, so he heard him. And Jesus went out to say, touch the wounds of my body. I am the same material being who died, if you have any doubts whatsoever. And the response of Thomas tells us all we need to know. He heard him and touched him and saw him and said, my Lord and my God. And he wasn't swearing when he said that. He meant that quite literally. You are my Lord and Savior and my God, and here you are. A declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. The point we make here is that John In both of those accounts, the Gospel of John and 1st and 3rd John, is emphasizing the fact that we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we watched him eat. On one occasion, he's sitting there with his apostles and says, give me some fish and honeycomb, and he ate. I have no doubt the reason Jesus did that was to show them that I am not a ghost. I'm actually eating. So I'm actually eating. You can see that a ghost doesn't eat things. And so we can infer there was a docetic influence going around where people were denying the incarnation, that is the fleshly nature of Jesus Christ. And John and others were combating this and going against this all the way. And the point we're making is there was nothing seeming at all about Jesus Christ. He was really there in the flesh. And John goes on to warn all saints. John not only says that be aware of this, but we be aware of what a damnable lie this is. Because in 2 John, the 7th verse, he says, anyone who denies the incarnation of Christ, he says in his verse, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, incarnation, is an antichrist. That's pretty strong language. So anybody who says Jesus didn't come in the flesh is actually an antichrist. He's a deceiver. Don't believe him or follow him whatsoever. So that's Doceticism, which came out of Gnosticism. And again, as I've tried to show from John, and you could also show from Paul's writings, that they were having to combat this. Angelology. Angelology, again, a word doesn't occur in the Bible, it doesn't matter. But angelology is not only the study of angels, but giving angels a special veneration or a special honor that they were to which they were not entitled. Angelology eventually is the veneration or almost deification of the messengers of God. And this goes back also to Romans 1:25. Remember when Paul said, men turn away from the Creator and they begin to worship the creature. This is an example of that. There is nothing whatsoever in the Bible to show worship to anything other than God himself. You don't worship angels. You don't worship dead saints. You don't worship anything but God, the Creator himself. And that being the case, this was a false doctrine. Colossians 2:18. Colossians 2:18, Paul mentions the worship of angels. I have no doubt whatsoever he's making a reference to this. And even today, there are people who make so much about angels. I get so tired of this idea that if you die as a Christian, you become an angel. You don't become an angel. It's a whole different category of creation. But the point is, there's something special to angels. You have a representation of an angel to protect you. That's giving a special honor to the creature and not the Creator. And so from the doctrine of Gnosticism, from this broad doctrine still, it followed that since God could not have created a material and evil world, which we know, and that he and man were separated by emanations. Oh, something I need to mention here also. It was thought that not only could God not come down to earth because he would corrupt himself, that between God and man, there are these emanations. Think of like when you throw a rock in a pond and there are little ripples that go out. That what happened was that God himself could never come down to the level of material world and create it that would get him so dirty. He could not even do that. So what he did, he made different levels of angels, different levels of gods and gods and gods, and even down to the point of angels. And these were called emanations. And so God then, very indirectly, to kind of keep his hands clean, so to speak, made these lesser deities that got further and further away from him, down to the point where he was clear of them altogether. And these levels of deities and angels are where people began to turn their attention now. Like, we want to worship these angels. We want to worship these lesser deities, of course, which is idolatry. And so this is the idea of how it came about. And then these messengers of God, these angels, because they have a role in creation, which they don't, but that was their teaching, since they had a role in creation as these emanations, they deserve a special status, that they had kind of an indirect part in creating us. Therefore, in a certain sense, they're almost like gods in a certain sense of being creators. And that being the case, they deserve special status and they deserve a certain exaltation that goes with it, which is totally false. The Word of God never, ever in Old or New Testament gives special status to angels. They are God's messengers. They are above us. They don't have bodies. They are different from us, but they are creatures of God. God made them to do his bidding, to do his messaging, whatever that entails, and that they serve him in that sense. But they never receive the status that people would often give them. And again, I've already mentioned, if you remember in Romans 1:25, where people serve the creature over the creator, that's what's happened there. So Doceticism, the fact that Jesus wasn't really here, he just seemed to be here, but he wasn't. False doctrine came out of Gnosticism. Angelology the same way. A couple of other isms that came out of this, which we can also infer from the scriptures. Asceticism. If you're an ascetic, you simply abstain from certain foods. If someone today in English language calls you an ascetic, it means for whatever reason you abstain from drinking or eating certain foods, whether it's for dietary reasons, religious reasons, whatever it might be. So asceticism is the idea that by abstaining from certain kinds of foods and beverage and things you put into your body, you somehow make yourself holier. Of course, that is nonsense, but that came out of this idea. And the idea was, with Gnosticism, that since the world is evil, you want to try to keep yourself as pure as possible. And what is one way to try to keep yourself pure? The way you eat. If you refrain from certain foods and beverages, that will at least help you to kind of keep your body free of some of the contaminants that might make you less holy. At least that was their reasoning. And not only that, but if I went around and I was like that, that would make me holier than you, or holier than thou, as we say. And they believe, the Gnostics believe, that it would give you a pure lifestyle. It might be healthier to be a vegetarian or a vegan. You can argue that. But the point we're making is they thought it made you better spiritually and religiously, which of course is nonsense. And again, considering the body is inherently evil, some Gnostics thought it virtuous to fast and not eat it whatsoever, to show how righteous they were. The Pharisees are accused of that, going around with frowns on their faces and say, "Oh, I'm fasting, as if that made them special, holy before others, and it didn't whatsoever. It just made them hungry, actually, okay? But that's what they were doing. So the point we're making is that this had no connection to being stronger or better spiritually. It was a false doctrine. In fact, I'll give you at least one verse in the New Testament, because you want to tie these into your Bible, and rightfully so. In Colossians 2:16, the Apostle Paul is, and again, the Gnostic doctrine was in the Colossian area. So you would expect in the letter to Colossians, you might find some little glimpses where Paul's warning against it, and here it is. Colossians 2:16, Paul gives the injunction, "Let no man, don't let anybody, therefore, judge you in meat or drink." Now, that could also have a reference to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, some Jews thought by eating and drinking in special ways you were holier. It could include that. But clearly, this has to be a reference to Gnosticism. There were people going around saying, to make yourself more holy and more pure with the Lord, watch what you eat and drink. And Paul is saying, don't do that. There's nothing that's wrong to eat or drink. I'm not talking about alcohol or drugs, but I mean that, as long as something is temperate and moderate, you can eat and drink that. And so we can infer there that Paul was dealing with that this asceticism there. This asceticism, which is an extreme idea, then led to another Gnostic extreme on the other end. That often happens with false teachings. There are people who be following a certain false teaching that's going this way, and they're like, wait a minute. And then they'll go the other way completely. The opposite, antinomianism. All that means, it's a big, long word, all it means is simply going against law. Anti means either against or instead of, and the word nomos means law or rule. So we'll explain the word itself. And the reasoning was this. This was going away from asceticism, abstaining, all the way to eat and drink all you want, a radical extreme. And their thought was, if the material world, which includes our bodies, if our bodies themselves have no direct contact with or interaction with the spiritual world, as the Gnostics reason, that is, we are corrupted, evil, and dirty, and all because of our human bodies, and even Jesus couldn't become a human. That's how pure he was, and we're not. That being the case, then their reasoning was, well, then what we do with our body has no connection to our spirit. In other words, our body is irrelevant to our spirit. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. We are the body is the temple of God, as Paul says in Corinthians. But they thought that if the body is evil and just, damned anyhow and condemned as it is, then the spirit, this divine spark, is all that matters. So if we keep this divine spark in our, that God gave us, as pure, then the body, who cares what we do? And their reasoning was, then we can go out, eat, drink, and do whatever we want to extremes, because the body has no connection with the spirit. Now, of course, this was a heresy that we know Paul dealt with in Romans 6, 1 through 2. If you back up to actually Romans, 5, even the verses before, but there were certain people going around who were being taken in by this heresy. And their reasoning was this. This is how the Gnostics corrupted the grace of God. Their reasoning was, well, you know something? We have the grace of God that covers our sins, which is true. Gnostics are always going to put in a couple of things that are true to make their teaching look good. They would say, well, you know, God's grace covers all our sins, which is true. And we are forgiven of our sins if we come to him through Jesus. They say, true all along. Therefore, if God's grace covers all sins, and if our bodily condition is irrelevant to our spirit, then it doesn't matter what we do with our body. Therefore, we can do whatever we want with the body because God cares only about our spirit. That's the essence of antinomianism. And when Paul heard of this, he says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, he comes out and says, some of you reason, let us just sin, because the more we sin, the more grace. If God's grace is infinite and just comes down like, cascading water over us, then the more we sin, the more grace we have. Paul's two-word reply in that passage is, God forbid. That's not what I was talking about. I didn't mean that at all, but they perverted it. And so Robert Gundry is a New Testament scholar in his book, A New Testament Survey. He comments on this problem in conjunction with Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13 talks about the same situation. And Robert Gundry says, this epistle, that is Galatians, warns against libertinism. Libertinism is a word we have in modern English. That's the same as antinomianism. Libertinism means going out and indulging the flesh all you want. That's what it basically is. The careless attitude that freedom from the law affords license for wickedness. So the Gnostics thought, since we're free from the law, since we're in God's grace and God's grace just flows all over us, therefore we can do whatever we want. Paul said, God forbid, that's not what I was talking about. You've perverted it. We should be grateful for God's grace and seek forgiveness, but not continue in sin. And so we have asceticism and antinomianism, or two extreme positions that came out of Gnosticism. And I'm going to mention another one here in the time I have. Cynicism. Cynicism didn't really come out of Gnosticism, but it was an ism of the time. We have the word cynic nowadays. The word cynic just means being doubtful about something, distrusting other people. A cynic view is a very pessimistic view of the world. This doctrine actually, and it was a doctrine in the first century, originates from Diogenes. Diogenes was a philosopher going back to, as you can see, 400 BC. He taught a life of simplicity and virtue by one's own moral effort. We know there were cynics who lived in the time of Paul, and they basically would kind of correspond to our homeless people today. Homeless people today who really don't want to be helped, who want to live on the streets on their own, they're kind of the modern day cynics. One scholar I even was reading said they're kind of compared to hippies. If you're old enough to remember hippies, there's kind of, to help you appreciate what they were. The cynics taught a life of simplicity, nothing wrong with that, and virtue by one's moral effort. Nothing wrong with trying to be virtuous and good, but their idea was, we don't need God, we don't need any kind of special authority, we'll go out and just live the way we want. We just want to simplify. If you've read Henry David Thoreau's Walden, he wanted to go out and try to simplify, make his life as simple as possible. And so, interesting, the word cynic actually comes from the word konikos. We get our word canine, which means dog. And the reason cynics were called, we got that name applied to them, because they would often go around the streets like dogs, just kind of panting and huffing and puffing and barking, just kind of living like dogs. Because they lived kind of like dogs in the street on their own, they were eventually called cynics. They wanted to be free from society. They wanted to be free from authority. They wanted to live their own way and go their own way. They were kind of like these homeless people that you've heard about. When people go out and say, we want you to go to the Red Cross, we want you to go to shelters, which we have for you, or we'll even offer to help you. They say, no. I want to live out here on my own. I don't know, which they're not able to do, but they try to do it anyhow and just live almost like a life of a dog, way they live. And what's interesting is that these early cynics actually had a number of characteristics based on ancient history. We have certain inscriptions that talk about these people, so they've been passed down to us. One particular author, Everett Ferguson, in his book, Background to Early Christianity, says there were at least four characteristics, and I know there were more than one. They would often use very violent, abusive language. They just simply spoke however they wanted. They wore filthy clothing. They had no regard for hygiene. I wouldn't want to be around them, you know. But they smell bad. And they even, this is kind of hard to imagine, they even performed acts of nature like defecation and sex in public, which happens today with some of the homeless, not even caring. And if you were to talk about, why don't you use a bathroom? They said, we don't care. We just want to live out here and allow us to do whatever we want. And many times they would feign madness. Maybe some of them were mad, but they were feigning in some way, acting maybe to try to cover what they were doing. And notice again how this aptly fits homeless people today. And one scholar I mentioned compared these to, you know, the hippies of the 60s, I suppose. The point I'm making is the apostles, as they went about the streets of Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, wherever they would go in Asia Minor or in Greece, they would have come across such people, maybe even spoke them and tried to reason with them. But self-sufficiency through simplicity was what constituted their salvation. So they would reject the gospel of Christ because they would say probably, we don't need saving. We can save ourselves. And so by their own efforts, they were trying to create whatever salvation they had. And it was a human-based belief that was predicated on self. So that was an ism. Another one, and we'll be through with these isms pretty soon, but I just want to make you aware of them. One's called skepticism. And of course, these Greek words come down to us today. And actually, being skeptical can be a good thing. It's a false doctrine here. Being skeptical just means that you hold back your judgment, and then, you know, and then you should. Remember in Acts 17:11, the Bereans, they didn't just accept whatever was taught. They read the scriptures and made sure that what they were hearing was the word of God. So being skeptical and suspending judgment when you're not sure about something is good, better than being naive and gullible. But skepticism here went further than that. If you are familiar with what's called relativism, relativism is the idea that there is no absolute truth. There's no truth whatsoever. That truth depends on your situation, your social condition, with whom you're living or associating. So there's no absolute truth. If you understand that, then you'll understand skepticism. Because skepticism went as far also as to say that there's no such thing as absolute knowledge. That is, we can't really, you know anything. Everything is in a state of flux. There is no absolute truth that stands by itself independently because everything, even truth, is in flux, always changing. And so the modern day relativism, whether it's moral relativism or social relativism or religious relativism, they all go back to skepticism. Everything is relative from place to place. There's a Greek philosopher named Pyrrho way back in the early in the BC. He held that words can be changed in meaning, which is true. Words do change their meaning sometimes, by the speaker or the listener. And therefore, their reasoning was that truth can never stand on its own. It's never absolute. And so then truth, as a skeptic would frame it, is dissolved into, and these are terms you're going to hear today. Oh, my time's up. No bell. Okay, we'll stop there and pick up with skepticism next time. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.